He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Let's pray. God, we pray a lot because we need you a lot. Our prayers are not just rituals. They are our cries to you for help. We see David crying to you for help, and we want to join him. We want to join him in opening our hands and asking you to help us because we are needy. We don't have the bread of eternal life. Only you do. So we come to you this morning praying that you give us joy. We pray that you would give us life. We pray that you would give us Jesus. We know that you're good on that promise, and so we cling to it. I pray that we would see Jesus in this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This psalm has a striking resemblance to a song from the UK in 1979. It was a number one hit in the UK by The Police. The lead singer is Sting. It's called Message in a Bottle. Kind of a cheesy title, but the lyrics resonate quite a bit with Psalm 143. Listen to the first two verses of the lyrics of Message in a Bottle, written by Sting himself. Just a castaway, an island lost at sea. Another lonely day, with no one here but me. More loneliness than any man could bear. Rescue me before I fall into despair. I'll send an SOS to the world. I'll send an SOS to the world. I hope that someone gets my message in a bottle. A year has passed since I wrote my note, but I should have known this right from the start. Only hope can keep me together. Love can mend your life, but love can break your heart. I'll send an SOS to the world. I'll send an SOS to the world. I hope someone gets my message in a bottle. Now, I think that Sting knows David and David knows Sting. They're saying the exact same thing. I'm sending an SOS. That's exactly what Psalm 143 is. I'm sending out an SOS. However, as we're going to see, there is a very stark difference between the two lyricists. They are two artists running in two different veins, talking about the same thing with two starkly different answers. The first thing we need to see about Psalm 143 is it is a psalm of desperation. David is sending out any kind of SOS. He is crying out, God, help me. We see that in the very first verse. The first thing we see from David is a cry for help. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, God, help me. I need you. Please help me. I'm sending an SOS. That's what he's doing. However, we don't really know a lot about the context of Psalm 143. A lot of the psalms are written by David. David was the king of Israel who was constantly being bombarded with enemies, physical, geopolitical enemies who were coming after his life. They wanted to cut off his head, quite literally. And most of the Psalms, or at least many of them, we know the context. We know David was in this cave. David was running from this enemy. But we don't know that about this Psalm. This Psalm kind of leaves it open for interpretation. We don't quite know exactly what he's dealing with. And then we get even more clues. It's not just that it's kind of a vacuum. David actually clarifies for us the kind of enemy he's running from. Did you catch the language that he uses throughout the psalm? Verse 3, the enemy has pursued my soul. Verse 4, my spirit faints. Verse 4 again, my heart is appalled. Verse 6, my soul thirsts. I think we get clues from David that the enemy he's talking about is not his son Absalom who came for his head. It's not Saul who was his predecessor. It's not even a geopolitical nation. I think we get clues from David that the enemy he's dealing with is sin itself. I think David is dealing with temptation in this psalm. I think he's dealing with our great enemy, Satan and his accusations. And I'm confirmed in this in that for 2,000 years, this has been one of seven psalms used during the week of Lent. So Lent is a time where Christians confess their sins, repent of their sins, and acknowledge their inward rebellion against God. And this is one of seven special psalms that throughout that time of Lent has been used to acknowledge our confession and acknowledge our sin before God. It's a repentance psalm. Throughout history, Christians have interpreted this struggle that David is having right here as not with a physical enemy, but with the spiritual enemy. This psalm is about the inward battle that every Christian has with their own sin, with evil itself. This psalm is about how do we deal with what's wrestling on in my heart, and how do I maintain my connection to God? Because they are intimately intertwined. Your connection with God and your battle with sin are intimately intertwined. And I think that's what David is giving us a clue on. This is a paradigmatic song for the life of the Christian. That's what David's dealing with. And when we see that, this kind of desperation, a desperation of the soul, a desperation of your spiritual state, when we acknowledge that that's the kind of desperation that David's in, it makes so much sense of verse 2. I would say verse 2 doesn't make any sense unless we put it in the context of our spiritual struggle with sin and our relationship with God. Look at verse 2. David, in the midst of his desperation, he immediately jumps to this discussion about judgment. Enter not into judgment with your servant, me, David. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Now let me ask a question. If David is running from Saul, or he's running from Absalom, or he's running from some physical enemy, what good does it do him to acknowledge before God, I'm unrighteous? How does that make his case any better? It doesn't. You would think the natural tendency of the human soul is to say, God, help me, don't help them because I'm better than them. I'm more righteous than them, so you should help me. But that's not what David does. David actually does the exact opposite. He indicts himself and he says, hey, God, help me. Don't help them because I'm unrighteous. How in the world does that make sense? It makes sense if you understand the economy of the gospel. The economy of the gospel says you must be desperate in your soul before you can get any help from God. You must be absolutely desperate in your soul and realize where you stand in relation to a holy God before he gives you 1 ounce of help. But when you are desperate in your soul, God is merciful, just like he calls upon in verse 1. Give ear to my pleas for what? For mercy. When you know how desperate your soul is before a righteous God, you can call on his mercy and know he listens to you. Your neighbors, I'm convinced of this, your neighbors and my neighbors absolutely believe that we are good people who have pretty good motives, who do some bad things sometimes. The Bible would say we are bad people with absolutely bad motives who sometimes do good things. There is a stark contrast between the way the world sees us and the way the Bible sees us. And right here, David is acknowledging, I'm putting myself in the line of how you define me. I'm putting myself in the line of, God, you say I'm unrighteous, and I believe it because I can see it. I can see the inward struggle, so I'm going to call out for you for mercy. I am so desperate in my soul for your help. The gospel says God did create a good world with good people in it, but just like Chernobyl, there was a catastrophic failure. God created humans to be life givers and to be producers. And all of a sudden, the nuclear reactor set off. And it caused a disease to spread all throughout humanity so that everything we touch is malformed. It has goofy faces because we have touched it. Humanity from Genesis 3 forward is like Chernobyl. everything we touch turns ill. We are diseased, and David knows it. David sees it in his own soul. But the great news of the gospel, the economy of the gospel, is even though everything we touch is diseased, God says no. God sends a Savior. God sends a Redeemer. His name is Jesus. And even though David lived before Jesus, he's pleading for the same mercy that God sent in Jesus Christ. Jesus came so that the humanity that was so broken would be changed and fixed forever. He died on a cross so that we would have eternal life with him. He died on a cross taking the punishment for our Chernobyl failure. He took our punishment and then was raised to life 3 days later to save forevermore. That old humanity is done with. The new day starts now. There is a new humanity, and if you're attached to me, Jesus Christ, you can have my life. You can have resurrection life. You can have God's mercy in your own life. So when we look at the gospel economy, we see a recognition of absolute desperation. And only then is there help for God, from God's mercy. That's the mercy David is throwing himself on. He's saying, hey, my soul is absolutely diseased. So I'm throwing myself on your mercy, asking for help here. God, I know I don't deserve it. And if you were to judge me based off of what I deserve, I get nothing from you. But if you judge me based off of your mercy, you would help me. Because I'm desperate for you, God. The context of David's struggle is an inward spiritual struggle where he recognizes how twisted, how diseased, how messed up he really is. So I think the first point of application for us is that you have to become desperate about your soul first. There are many circumstances that make the entire world, just like Sting, call out for help. Send out an SOS. I would submit to you every person in your neighborhood, every person you come into contact with is sending out some kind of SOS for help. But very few come to the desperation of the soul. Very few acknowledge how desperate they actually are inwardly. Only then will you understand the rest of the psalm. Only when you pray out of a desperation of the soul can you pray the rest of the psalm with David. If you're not there yet, you can't pray the rest of the psalm with David because you don't get it. Salvation begins with your soul being desperate before a holy God. So if you're not there, you can listen, but you need to come back to this point before you can go any farther in praying this psalm with David. But once we get there, once we become desperate in our soul for help from a merciful God, we go on through the rest of the meat of the psalm and look at what David does. He doesn't just say, God, I am desperate for your help. He calls out demands. Did you notice the form that this psalm takes? Look at the verbs in the psalm. It is shocking how David prays. Listen to the way he prays. He comes with the demands, doesn't he? Verse 1, hear my prayer. Verse 1, give ear to me. Verse 1, answer me. Verse 2, enter not into judgment with me. Verse 7, answer me quickly. Verse 7, hide not your face from me. Verse 8, let me hear you. Verse 8, make me know. Verse 9, deliver me. Verse 10, teach me. Verse 10, lead me. Let your good spirit lead me. Verse 11, preserve my life. Verse 11, bring my soul out of trouble. You know what word doesn't show up in the psalm? Please. David makes demands. He says, God, help me. Have you ever noticed that even the grammatical form of most prayers is a command? I think we lose that in the Christian life. That when we go before God, we make demands before him. Now, if you make the demand before you come to realize your own soul's desperation, you're in a heap of trouble. If you start making demands before a holy God without realizing how desperate you are for his mercy, you're in trouble. But if you come to him out of desperation for your soul, and then you start to make demands, you sound like David. You sound like the Bible. The language here is extremely sensory. It's almost emotional. It's very, very, very experiential. And I think it has something to teach us about what the Christian life actually looks like. Did you notice all of the sensory language here? In verse 1, he says, hear me. which assumes he's talking. I'm talking to you, God. Most of our prayers are silent within our own mouth. And he's saying, hear me, I'm talking to you. Verse 6, he says, I stretch out my hands to you. Hold me, touch me. I want to feel you. I want to experience your love physically. Verse 6 again, taste. There's an element of taste. My soul thirsts for you. He's assuming that redemption from the Lord tastes as good as the depression and the desperation feels when you're thirsty, when you have cotton mouth. I have cotton mouth right now. But most of the time, when we are dry in our spiritual walk, we don't realize that the redemption God offers is just as palpable. Verse 7, sight, hide not your face from me. Don't hide from me, God, I want to see you. Verse 8, let me hear of your steadfast love. I want to hear it, Lord. I don't want to just know it. I want to hear the song pouring over my soul. Verse 8, make me know the way I should go. That's not just a cognitive knowledge, the way I should go. I want to intuitively know how you want me to walk. Verse 10, teach me. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Lead me, God. Show me. I want to walk behind you. I want to see what this looks like. The kind of Christian life that David offers to us here is extremely experiential. It's palpable. We can feel it. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that it's literal. There's a difference between literal and experiential. We're not expecting God to audibly speak to us. We're not expecting to see God face to face until we get to the new heavens and the earth, new earth. This is not a literal psalm from David. But most of us, our Christian life is extremely unexperiential. It is extremely cognitive. We are stuck up here, and it's like we're sending Morse code. Beep, 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 beep. That's what our prayers are like. They're like Morse code to God. And David says, no, no, no. This is uber experiential. My life with God is meant to be owned. It is meant to be even bodily, in a sense. The way he prays assumes a kind of reality to the spiritual walk that many of us aren't in tune with. So if you're not a very emotional person like me, I think you should make this prayer your prayer. I think you should pray with David the way he prays, which is asking, God, be real to me. Answer me. Let me hear you. I want you to hear me. I want to see you. And if you are emotional, maybe this is a great psalm. If your disposition is to be emotionally in tune, unlike me, then I think you should make this psalm your own too, so that you have biblical language to give expression to those emotions. Lots of times emotions run off in spiritual senses that are unhelpful, where we actually start to expect the Lord to do things that the Bible says he's not going to do. So make this prayer your own. Make it real to you in a sense that you can have biblical language to put to your hopes and dreams for a real God who meets you where you really are. But then I think there's a third category in here. It's not just people who are in tune with their emotions or not in tune with their emotions. I think there are people who, regardless of what your personality profile says, you're just in a season of depression. Naturally, you would be in tune with your emotions. You'd be a very experiential person, but yet your walk with the Lord is as dry can be. And even the concept of feelings at all, good, bad, anything, it's just totally stark to you. It's dry. It's dead. There's nothing there. What do you do when you're in that moment? I think you make Psalm 143 yours. Did you notice verses 3 and 4? Look at the way he prays. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. My life is in pieces. It's in shambles. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. If you're depressed in the room or struggling with depressive tendencies, you ever feel like that? I mean, I just feel dead. My soul feels like it's not there. Make Psalm 143 yours. It's not like this is a psalm that's for other people. This psalm is for you. I would actually say David is in the exact same spot as you, struggling with what it looks like to call out to God in the midst of nothingness, in the midst of my spiritual state is just dry as bones. I would say you need to make Psalm 143 yours. So let your requests, let your demands before God be experiential. That's not a bad thing. That's a biblical thing. But the second thing we see from God, from David's demands is an expectation, don't we? We don't just see that he's praying for something experiential. He's actually praying that something would happen. Most of the time, our prayers sound like we don't actually expect anything to change. Not so with David. David says, "Answer me quickly," which means within a short amount of time, I should see a change. He comes with that kind of a demand. All throughout, there is an assumption here that what I'm praying for is actually going to happen. He comes with an expectation that things will change. And for lots of us that know the Bible, that have perhaps walked the Christian life long enough, that kind of scares us. That kind of freaks us out because we think, wait. I have prayed things and nothing happened. I have asked the Lord to help and I didn't get it. So we have to ask David, what are you doing here? How can you have that kind of expectation? How can you have that kind of confidence that when you say, answer me, he's going to do it quickly? How do you know, David? How do you know? He's not just calling out in desperation. He's not just making lofty demands. He is looking to God's deliverance. The first thing we have to know about what David is doing when he's making these demands and he expects results, the thing we have to know is that David was relying on absolute promises from God. There's a key verses in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7. Turn there with me. 2 Samuel 7. If you don't know 2 Samuel 7, you need to mark it in your Bible. It is a key point in the Bible because it's when God makes his covenant with David. This is when God enters into an agreement with David, and this is where we get things like the Son of David. When Jesus is called the Son of David, it's going back to this. When God makes a promise to David saying, I will make your throne everlasting, that makes Jesus the Son of David, which means he's the king on the everlasting throne. But there's another promise specifically to David within this passage. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is a key point in the Bible, and these verses, I think, is exactly what David is pulling from. Look at verses 10 and 11. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly. Okay, so verse 10, he's talking about Israel. Then verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and then he says, and I will give who? You rest from all your enemies. He switches from talking about Israel's place to David's enemies. I think what David is doing in Psalm 143 is he's going back to this covenant, this promise from God. And he says, God, you said you would deliver me from my enemies. Deliver me. Answer me right now. And he notices in the promise, it's not just physical enemies. It's all my enemies. And as he's struggling with this inward battle with sin, he knows God said he'd deliver me from that enemy too. So as I'm walking through temptation, as I'm walking through my own battle with sin, God promised he would deliver me from my enemy. And this enemy is encroaching quickly. God, you come and help me. You come and help me right now. He makes a bold demand, and we are not used to it. But he recognizes, my soul is desperate without your mercy, but I know that I have your mercy. I know that I can make these demands, so I'm going to pray expectantly. So we see that David is pulling from a promise from God himself. I think that's what's going on. And I don't just say that out of nowhere. I don't just pull that verse because I know it's there. All throughout this psalm, David is using covenant language. Covenant language. He is indicating, I'm relying on a covenant that you made with me, God. Here's how I know that. First of all, he refers to God by the only name God gives to his covenant people, Yahweh. Four times we get God's name, and the only time we get God's name, it's Yahweh. It's not God, it's not Adonai, it's Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name for God. So four times, verse 1, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 11. He says, O Yahweh, O covenant God, I ask you to help me. So we get the covenant name of God. Second, we see David talk about the steadfast love of God, verse 8 and verse 12. We see those words, steadfast love, in the Old Testament. Lots of times we see them in the Psalms. Steadfast love is often interpreted or translated as covenant love. The translators see that this word, kesed, is so often connected to the covenant that it's actually just as helpful to interpret it as God's covenant love. It's not just a generic love open for anyone.